Rediscover God's Word, verse by verse, chapter by chapter. This is Real Bible Study with teacher Tom Bradford. Welcome to Torah Class.
Well, today we open the book of Zechariah. We do it with an introduction to prepare us to more thoroughly study it. Now, this introduction will be less extensive than is my typical, because reading the introduction to the Torah class study of the book of Haggai essentially covers the same historical period. So there's no need for me to repeat it. Even more, the books of Haggai, Zechariah, and then Malachi are very nearly a united trilogy about the return of the exiled Judeans to their former homeland, the rebuilding of the temple, the reinstatement of the Levitical priesthood, and then a look forward to future times involving a Messiah. So I cannot recommend strongly enough that if you have not already studied the book of Haggai with us, that you pause and do that now before you study Zechariah. Otherwise, you will be proceeding with much needed context missing. Now, assuming that you have studied Haggai, then I can begin with the 30,000-foot view of Zechariah by saying that it is a blend of immediate encouragement to the returned Jewish exiles from Babylon, then it's forward-looking end times visions. It reassures God's people of his ongoing presence with them, his faithfulness to them, in the form of honoring all of his previous covenants that he has made with the Hebrew people, beginning with the Abrahamic covenant and then onward to the Mosaic covenant established at Mount Sinai. Yehovah, through his prophet Zechariah, also points to a future hope and a greater glory for all Israel that transcends their immediate circumstances. Now, as we move along in the book, especially in the later chapters, the messianic prophecies appear, and history proves the lasting impact this has had on Jewish and Christian thought over the centuries. Zechariah has had an enormous impact on the theological implications and the expectations about a coming deliverer who would establish God's reign on earth forever. Now, Zechariah is one of a group of prophetic books in the Bible called the Minor Prophets, of which there are 12. And the term minor does not mean less substantial or important than some of the others we find in the Old Testament. Rather, it means that these 12 books are simply shorter in length than that of others like Jeremiah and Ezekiel and the granddaddy of them all, Isaiah, with its 66 chapters. Now, Zechariah's name means Yehovah has remembered. This was a fairly common name, and we find about 30 men in the Old Testament with it. He was born into a priestly family, probably in Babylon. And when we look at his entire name as given to us in the first verse of his book, we find that it is Zechariah ben Berechiah ben Iddo. That is, this particular Zechariah is the son of Berechiah and the grandson of Iddo. Therefore, because Iddo was known to be a priest of high ranking, not only was he a prophet, he was also a priest. Although up in Babylon, the priests had no real function there, because the only place they could use their position as priests was the temple in Jerusalem, which lay in ruins. As a priest, it helps us all the more to understand his passion for getting that temple rebuilt. Now, an interesting Jewish tradition concerning him says that he was part of what was called the Great Synagogue in Babylon. This was said to be a group of men who gathered in order to protect and preserve the written Torah and other ancient Hebrew writings. Whether there was actually such a group or it's just legend is impossible to know. Now, generally speaking, the book of Zechariah has been divided by Christian scholars into two large sections, chapters 1 through 8 and then 9 through 14. In fact, there's a strong movement in Bible scholarship to see the book of Haggai along with the first 8 chapters of Zechariah as but one single work. All right, written either by one author, Zechariah, or as a collaborative effort by two authors, Haggai and Zechariah. However, this propensity to divide Zechariah into two large sections is less because of its content than because of its style. And for this reason, there is a belief among many Bible scholars that an entirely different and separate author wrote what we today call Zechariah chapters 9 through 14. Such a belief did not exist until the 19th century. And there's no such thought expressed in ancient Jewish scholarship. Now, this notion of claiming different authors of a Bible than the book itself claims is due to the way Bible study methodology has progressed within Christianity over time. There are several types of what is called critical Bible study, or sometimes called Bible criticism, that has developed. Now, the term criticism doesn't mean what it sounds like. All right, that is, it's not an approach to Bible study for the express view of making negative claims about the Holy Scriptures. From the academic viewpoint, it's more about analyzing the Bible from different points of view using various techniques and disciplines. Now, the methods called literary criticism and source criticism are two of those several critical methods used to study God's Word. Source criticism is a method used to in biblical studies to evaluate the authenticity and the credibility of the sources used in a text. It involves analyzing the integrity of the text to determine the sources used by the authors and later the editors, and to identify any signs of modifications that may have occurred during the transmission of the biblical texts over the many centuries from the original writing of them. Literary criticism attempts to establish the literary genre types or categories of these various biblical documents and to reach conclusions about their structure, their date, their authorship. The problem is that this is more art than science, more opinion than evidence. This doesn't mean those scholars who use these two study methods are always incorrect, but they can mislead. And often this is because those who use these two methodologies are atheists or they're Bible skeptics. Now, the German Bible commentators, C.F. Kiel and F. de Leech, were, to my thinking, the premier commentators of their era, the mid-1800s. And I still hold them in great regard and I refer regularly to their commentaries, is a wonderful research tool. It was slightly before or early into their period of scholarship that the literary and source criticism study methods appeared, even if they had yet to gain those names. And claims started to appear about the Bible that had never before existed, concerning everything from authenticity to authorship of the many Bible books. And while Keel and DeLeach didn't dismiss it all out of hand, they tended to throw cold water on much of it, as, and I quote, "the dogmatic assumption of the rationalistic and naturalistic critics that the biblical prophecies are nothing more than the productions of natural divination." That is, they are saying that the academics that make such claims are typically those who don't believe that the Bible is the Word of God. They do not believe in divine inspiration, and often not in the existence of the divine at all. Nor do they believe that such a thing as actual prophecy exists. Rather, they view these biblical authors as frauds who spoke only well after the fact of the events they prophesied, but wrote as though they were predicting them long before they actually happened. Now, I too do not dismiss out of hand the claims and scholarship of the literary and source critical Bible commentators. However, we must all begin with the knowledge of their mindset and what they intend to prove. And that because proof is much too high of a hurdle for them to jump over. They simply use their academic status to insist that they must be correct. And yet clearly, there have been redactions, editing, and more. More than one hand over the centuries, as these precious Bible books have been transmitted down through us through the centuries. Now, because the printing press never existed until a mere 500 years ago, the Bible was hand-copied. So most of the editing has been little more than generally a minor copyist error. In the Hebrew alphabet, there are pairs of letters that are nearly identical looking, and so they are often accidentally transposed. And at other times, some ancient place names were removed and replaced with their current names as city and village names regularly changed over the centuries. But there's also the looming reality that some of these books or parts of them are indeed compendiums of letters and of smaller works that were woven into a more coherent whole. This might sound alarming, but it should not. This merely means that the prophet might write something and then speak it as ordered, but then some time passes, perhaps more than a decade, and the prophet receives another oracle from God, which he also writes down and then speaks, and then later an editor comes along to combine them into a single work rather than two separate works. And again, nothing wrong with that, nor does that water down or modify the truth. It is simply the standard process by which nearly all ancient literary works are dealt with over the centuries. The New Testament gospel accounts work that same way. Okay, these are accounts of Yeshua's life that have been stitched together, massaged, reworked, to fit the length of a completed work that the patron of that gospel writer hired him to do. Therefore, it's my position that the traditional, historical, the biblical evidence concerning the writing of Haggai and Zechariah is these two prophets not only knew of one another, but most likely collaborated on these two books in order to give them a most fulfilling unity. And yes, we can see a notable change of approach between Zechariah chapters 1 through 8 versus chapters 9 through 14. But that's because several years elapsed between the writing of the first part of the book versus the writing of the second part. And the subject matter evolved as God gave Zechariah additional information, especially about a more distant future. Now, while I can't prove my position with certainty, any more than the literary and source critics can prove theirs, mine's far more tenable than theirs. Because for well over the first 2,000 years after these books were written, no one, Jew or Christian, seriously questioned their authorship or their authenticity. And that is something that ought to give us comfort and confidence about what we will be studying. Now, the book of Zechariah was written during a pivotal time in Israelite history. The Babylonian Empire had conquered Judah, destroyed Jerusalem and the temple, took many Judean residents into exile in 586 BC. However, by 539 BC, the Persian Empire, under Cyrus the Great, defeated Babylon, taking their empire away from them. Cyrus issued a decree allowing these exiled Judeans to return to the homeland and to rebuild their temple. A first wave of Judeans left Babylon, followed by a second wave around 15 years later. And key to grasp is the relatively few Judeans that ever returned. Ever. Okay, the vast bulk of them choosing to stay in Babylon. Why? Because most of those Judeans taken when Nebuchadnezzar conquered Judah, who were adults at the time, died of old age up in Babylon. So it was their children, their grandchildren, who migrated back to Yehud. Babylon was the only home they knew. So for them, Yehud, the former Judah, was foreign. Further, it's important to know that despite what Jewish tradition is, only a sparse handful of those former residents of the kingdom of Ephraim, the so-called northern kingdom, known better to us as the 10 lost tribes of Israel, joined their Judean brothers. Only in the modern times have members of those 10 tribes begun their return to what is now the Jewish state of Israel. Now, as we read these several chapters in Zechariah, we need to keep in mind that while the Judeans returned to the area they used to live in, it was no longer an independent Jewish nation. Rather, it was now but a Persian province that went by its new name, Yehud. And while that did happen, they did have an ethnically Judean governor over them, Zerubbabel, he was certainly not a king. Basically, he was a Persian civil servant that was quite loyal to Persia. And the issue of the returned exiles no longer being governed under a Jewish monarch was a most significant background factor in their thinking and in what the prophets wrote. Now, the primary focus of the earliest chapters of Zechariah is on rebuilding the Second Temple. And this effort began under the leadership of Sheshbazzar, but opposition from the new residents that had moved in after the Judeans were deported to Babylon, mostly the Samaritans, rather quickly brought that reconstruction project to a halt. He was replaced by Zerubbabel, who got the ball rolling again. However, the work still faced significant headwinds of both resistance and lack of funding. God stressed the crucial importance of finishing the temple because to him, it represented the most visible symbol of the Mosaic covenant and thus had a tremendous effect upon the Judeans' relationship with him. God even expressed that the befuddling lack of production of food from their fields and orchards that these returnees were facing was because of their foot dragging on rebuilding the temple. That is, God was the cause behind the poor harvest they had been suffering. And this situation would only be relieved when the Judeans got serious about rebuilding God's house. Now, when it comes to the nature of the material Zechariah has left us with, we can say a few things. First, although the prophets prior to Zechariah and Haggai were decidedly against Assyria and then Babylon, Zechariah was pro-Persian. He clearly views Persia as beneficially carrying out God's will, and particularly his will as concerns Israel. Therefore, Zechariah did not seek for the Judeans to escape from Persia's rule and all it meant, but rather to help the people transition to Persian leadership rather than expecting or even hoping for Judean leadership. Second, this also meant convincing the people that since Persian rule was God's will, then they should not be thinking much in terms of working towards or praying to Jehovah to restore an Israelite monarchy to rule over them. It would be a go-along-to-get-along approach. Simply accepting and living in a new reality. On the other hand, as the book progresses, there is a warning not to get too entangled in Persian culture, especially not in Persian religion, for fear of going astray and angering Yahweh. It's a pretty delicate balance, for sure. And third, Zechariah operates substantially on symbolism. Symbolism is the language of apocalyptic prophecy because there is no other way to paint an understandable word picture of something that's far into the future, of things that don't yet exist. That said, Zechariah's prophetic symbolism is generally considered the most difficult to decipher in the Bible. And I certainly agree with that. What separates Zechariah's symbolism from that of other prophetic books isn't only the amount of it. It's that the symbolism can be hard to discern because it's not contained in just one word or one object. Rather, we must look very closely at the entire sentence structure of that verse where the symbolism appears. The tiniest details of a sentence can be important. It is the structure and the details, then, that must be examined within the context of what it meant to the people living during that same time period and hearing Zechariah's message. Otherwise, we wind up with the quagmire we encounter today in which nearly every commentary on Zechariah disagrees with the others on the meaning of the symbolism. Now, because the backdrop of Zechariah's words is not often known, typically because it is generally not sought after, then the all-important context for determining the proper interpretation for each symbolic message goes missing. And all interpretation is based on the conditions and the world issues in our time or in whatever time the commentator wrote his thoughts. Bottom line, Zechariah is the most challenging book I've ever chosen to comment on. And it is also one of the most poignant and applicable to our lives. So this study is going to get necessarily complicated at times, and occasionally more than one possible interpretation of a symbol will be presented. Time and the playing out of history have solved some of these symbolic meanings. But since there is more to play out before the end, then some of it will remain a mystery for now. With that, open your Bibles to Zechariah chapter 1. Zechariah chapter 1. In the 8th month of the 2nd year of Dariavesh, the following message from Adonai came to Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, the prophet. Adonai was extremely angry with your ancestors. Therefore, tell them that Adonai Sevaot says, return to me, says Adonai Sevaot, and I will return to you, says Adonai Sevaot. Don't be like your ancestors. The earlier prophets proclaimed to them, Adonai Sevaot says to turn back now from your evil ways and deeds, but they didn't listen, didn't pay attention to me, says Adonai. Your ancestors, where are they? The prophets, do they live forever? But my words and my laws, which I ordered my servants, the prophets, overtook your ancestors, didn't they? Then they turned and said, Adonai has dealt with us according to our ways and deeds, just as he intended to do. Well, on the 24th day of the 11th month, the month of Shvat, in the 2nd year of Dariavesh, this message from Adonai came to Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, the prophet. It was night. I saw there before me a man riding on a russet-colored horse. He stood among the myrtle bushes in the valley. Behind him were other horses, russet, chestnut-colored, and white. And I asked, what are these, my lord? And the angel speaking with me said to me, I will show you what these are. And the man standing among the myrtles said, these are those whom Adonai has sent to wander throughout the earth. Then they themselves answered the angel of Adonai standing among the myrtles, we have been wandering throughout the earth, and the whole world is quiet and at peace. The angel of Adonai said, Adonai Sevaot, how long will you keep withholding mercy from Jerusalem and the cities of Judah? You've been angry with them for the past 70 years. And Adonai replied with kind and comforting words to the angel who was speaking with me. The angel speaking with me then said to me, here's what Adonai Sevaot says, I am extremely jealous on behalf of Jerusalem and Zion. And to the same degree, I'm extremely angry with the nations that are so self-satisfied, because I was only a little angry at Jerusalem and Zion, but they made the suffering worse. Therefore, Adonai says, I will return to Jerusalem with merciful deeds. My house will be rebuilt there, says Adonai Sevaot. Yes, a measuring line will be stretched out over Jerusalem. And in addition, proclaim that Adonai Sevaot says, my cities will again overflow with prosperity. Adonai will again comfort Zion. He will again make Jerusalem the city of his choice. The first prophetic oracle from God to Zechariah occurred during the second year of King Darius of Persia's reign. Now, although dates and years in those ancient times generally were given according to the time a particular king was reigning, which means each time a new king took over, the year was reset. It also means that every nation, which by definition has its own king, was therefore in a different year from all the other nations. However, the month, well, this was given to us according to the unique Hebrew calendar. So saying it was the eighth month is not counting months as a way to tell us how far into a year a king's reign was. This only means that this oracle to Zechariah happened in the Hebrew month of Heshvan, which corresponds to our modern November-December timeframe. Now, interestingly, the form this date is given to us allows us to know that the prophecy given to Zechariah came only 2 months after the first prophetic oracle was given to Haggai. And even more, it also means that Zechariah's first prophetic oracle was received a full month before the final prophetic oracle given to Haggai. In other words, chronologically speaking, it was Haggai's first oracle, then Zechariah's first oracle, then Haggai's final oracle. So this helps us to immediately notice just how tightly woven together the books of Haggai and Zechariah are. And by giving these dates in the manner they are presented, it makes it nearly certain that these two prophets work together. Now, staying within the first verse, most literally, after giving the prophet's name and the date, we read the word of Yehovah came. The word of Yehovah came. Now, it's important that this is read literally, as I just gave it to you, according to the original Hebrew, for the full meaning to take hold. Now, I have much to say about this, but first, depending on your Bible, nearly every English Bible or other foreign language version will not use the word Yehovah. It will say the Lord. This is quite simply a well-understood and conscious mistranslation that is nearly universally repeated literally thousands of times in the Old Testament. The Hebrew word for Lord is Adon or Adonai, but that is not the Hebrew word we find here. Yehovah is what we find. And it is the formal name of God that was revealed to Moses. Now I want to pause. I'm going to take a detour about this matter because of the profound intent of Constantinian Christianity to obscure God's biblical name and the equally profound consequences it has caused by doing so. Before I explain, for those of you who have yet to catch on to what I mean by the term Constantinian Christianity, it is this. It is the founding religious structure that all of what is typically today called the church owes its existence to. It was not established in its formative stage until the 4th century AD. And it was championed by the Roman Emperor Constantine and his mother, who, together with some powerful bishops, primarily based in Rome, formed and ran this new faith based on a set of principles and doctrines that evolved over the next 300 years. The basic premise over this newly formed faith was a belief in Jesus of Nazareth as the needed savior of mankind. Yet immediately, this took a terrible turn by stating that this was to be a Gentiles-only religion, presented in a familiar Greek cultural backdrop. And for that to happen, every element of Jewishness was to be removed from its practice. Thus, the prime institutional directive in time became, if the Jews practice it, we don't. If the Jews worship it, we don't. Therefore, Jews are to be directly excluded from being part of this new religion. Now, what is historically true, but less than comfortable for us to contend with, is that despite the implications and the claims of the terms church and Christianity, it has only some relationship to the faith Yeshua commanded and his disciples taught. This departure happened in order to make this new faith popular within the Greek-based Roman culture. So Jesus necessarily had to be separated from his inherent Jewishness. Instead, he had to don a more familiar Greek nature and appearance. In fact, in the last three or four decades, a few academic studies and books seeking to unearth what is called the historical Jesus have been published to confront what has been wrongly presented to us about Yeshua. But what was to be done about which God this new religion was to worship? The Jews worshiped God the Father. Yet to emphasize that particular God would have kept this new Gentiles-only religion tied a little too closely to ancient Jewish religious and worship practice. So some fundamental changes had to occur. One of the most important had to be to somewhat diminish the place of God the Father and at the same time to elevate the place of the Son of God. This primarily revolved around the exchange of names and redefining some terms. Now, with this much too brief explanation of the origins of Christianity as we know it, let's get back to why, even though we find the name Yehovah 6,800 times. Did you catch that? 6,800 times in the old original Hebrew Old Testament. In the Christian Bible, it has been changed to the Lord nearly all of those times, the amount varying only slightly from version to version. All right, in Exodus chapter 3, we read this. In Exodus 3:15, God said further to Moshe, "Say this to the people of Israel, Yud He Vav He, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Yitzhak, the God of Yaakov has sent me to you. This is my name forever. This is how I am to be remembered generation after generation." Now, the complete Jewish Bible translation was created by David Stearns, and it was meant for a Jewish splinter group generally labeled as Messianic Jews. Thus, he needed to be sensitive to some Jewish cultural traditions, or an only moderately religious Jew would have vehemently rejected his Bible version. A standard Jewish cultural taboo that began in the late 300s BC was that God's name should not be spoken or written. Therefore, they substituted for Yehovah with the terms Adonai, Hashem, and a couple of others. The Young's literal translation puts this same verse in Exodus 3 this way. And God saith unto Moses, Thus thou dost say unto the sons of Israel, Jehovah, God of your fathers, God of Abraham, God of Isaac, God of Jacob, hath sent me unto you. This is my name to the age, and this is my memorial to generation to generation. In the original Hebrew, God's name is given to us using the Hebrew letters Yud, He, Vav, He. These are all consonants. The Hebrew language uses an all-consonant alphabet, which means vowel sounds have to be supplied in order to speak it. Most modern commentators say that when spoken, the word sounds like Yahweh. But I think it's a three-syllable word, not two. And it sounds something like Yehovah or Yehovah. Long ago, when this name was converted to English, for some reason, the Y sound was dropped and the J sound was substituted for it, even though in Hebrew, there is no such thing as a letter that gives us the J sound. The result was the familiar Jehovah. But do notice that Jehovah is three syllables, because this follows the Latin, which was a very early form of the Christian Bible, and so it likely shows at least how many syllables the name of God consists of, as well as more or less how it was pronounced, at least by Gentiles of the Roman Empire in the early Constantinian church age, and then immediately thereafter. But then we get to other Bible translations, and we see this. And God said moreover unto Moses, thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob hath sent me unto you. This is my name forever. This is my memorial unto all generations. Notice how in the King James versions, God's name is dropped entirely. Instead, the term the Lord is inserted. It is this way today in nearly all Bible versions. Why? Why drop God's name? I mean, and do not think that is in sympathy or respect for the Jews. Because Constantinian Christianity had and has little but contempt for Jews. The original Hebrew is not at all difficult to recognize or translate. No one with even a basic understanding of Hebrew can accidentally mistake the Hebrew Yehovah for the Hebrew Adonai. So again, I pose the question, why do nearly all Christian Bibles use the word Lord, Adonai, in place of what is clearly written in the original Hebrew Old Testament? Now, I've been told by more than a few, this must be a pet peeve of mine, because I certainly bring it up with enough regularity. And I suppose that's true. But only because I grew up in the church. I found salvation there. But never at any time had any idea that God's name was actually peppered throughout the Old Testament, giving it tremendous importance, but it had actually been removed. It occurred to me that when we see something in our Bibles that is grossly mistranslated, and it is done over 6,000 times, there has to be a reason for it. And there is. It is because Constantinian Christianity, from Catholicism to Protestantism to Orthodox wants to minimize the image and idea of God the Father in the Bible and to replace it with the image and idea of God the Son. Why? Because the intended implication of Constantinian Christianity is God the Father is the God of the Jews, while God the Son is the God of Gentile Christians. And since Constantinian Christianity was created in the 4th century to be a new and strictly Gentiles-only religion, then it can only be that from the view of the Roman bishops who founded it, the Hebrew name Jehovah applies only to the God of the Old Testament, while the Greek-based name Jesus applies only to the God of the New Testament. I mean, it's a terrible distortion of the truth. And it must be exposed for all of its consequential reasons. I mean, it just misleads in so many ways, which it was intended to do. And we'll see in the final chapter of Zechariah how that really a reality plays a most significant role. Now, I want to continue a bit longer with this because it is of supreme importance to all of us who worship God and his son Yeshua. Yeshua in Matthew chapter 6 told his followers that there is a pattern after which we are to pray. If you are a believer, frankly, even if you're not, you already know it. But perhaps you've never given the words of this prayer model much thought, and therefore what Christ is telling us to do. Matthew 6:9, after this manner, therefore pray ye, our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Now think on those words for a minute. Yeshua told us to always direct our prayers to who? The Father. And what was to be set apart as holy? His name. The Christian Bible says God's name is the Lord. The original Hebrew Bible says God's name is Yehovah. Which then leads us to this question. To whom are we to pray today? The church says we're to pray to Jesus. The Catholic Church would add Mary to that. But is that even what the New Testament actually says? Folks, if we misname God the Father, or we mischaracterize him, or we try to substitute his son for him, then we are committing a terrible error at the least, or really, we have no idea who or what we are actually worshiping at worst. Listen to this biblical passage, which is another one we're all familiar with. Exodus 27. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. For the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. See, this is the way we've all grown up hearing it. All grown up learning this commandment. But now let's listen to this verse literally translated from the Hebrew. Thou dost not take up the name of Jehovah thy God for a vain thing, for Jehovah acquitteth not him who taketh up his name for a vain thing. Do you hear the difference? Virtually all English Bibles mistranslate this verse. This verse is from the Ten Commandments. Traditionally, it's called the Third Commandment. It's all about the use of God's name. But our English Bibles have removed God's name and substituted it with the Lord. I can say no other that this is a grievous thing that has been done. You know what? It amounts to nothing less than itself, taking the name of God in vain. virtually the entire Bible. The essence of our faith is dependent upon knowing and calling out to God using His name. Our prayers are dependent about calling out to our Father. We are indeed to rely on Yeshua as our mediator and our divine Savior. And therefore, it is in Yeshua's name we are to pray to the Father. But always, it is to the Father that our prayers are to be directed, and His name is Yahweh. Now, for many of you, maybe most, this may be startling, unsettling, maybe make you a bit angry that I explained it. Yet it's true. And I'm far from the first to speak of it. Well, now that you have heard this, however, I've done you no favor. It likely means you have to consider forming an entirely new mental image in your prayer life by picturing yourself beseeching Yeshua's Father, Yahweh, and not the Son, Yeshua, to hear you. But I have no qualms about asking you to do this, because all you would be doing is following our Savior's directive and His Father's command to do exactly that. See, this is just one more reason why each of us is responsible to very carefully examine where we place our faith loyalties. With the biblical truth, or with our denomination's doctrines and traditions, and never think that the line between those two choices only aligns with, it's a chasm larger than the Grand Canyon. No man is able to straddle it. And so you, me, all of us, we have to make a decision and a choice. Therefore, I want to conclude today's Torah class lesson with this Bible passage and ask you to contemplate it, to pray to your Father and mine about how you are to apply it to your life and to your faith practices and relationships. Revelation 18, verses 4 and 5. Then I heard another voice out of heaven say, "My people, come out of her, so that you will not share in her sins, so that you will not be inflicted by her plagues. For her sins are a sticky mass piled up to heaven, and God has remembered her crimes." Okay, we'll continue with the book of Zechariah next time.
For more teachings of real Bible study and to rediscover God's Word with Tom Bradford, visit Torah Class today on the web, streaming TV, or download the Torah Class mobile app.